Brothers and sisters, I intend giving a small teaching tonight on the doctrine of election. And some people think of this doctrine as being extremely difficult, but I don't think so. It really is a very, very simple doctrine. Yes, it is. You see, the people's problem is not so much the difficulty to understand it as it is in the Bible. It's an emotional thing. They feel, well, you know, does it imply that I'm an automat? Does it imply that I can do nothing? Etc., etc. No, it doesn't imply that. But what does it teach? It teaches that God is sovereign, and that is also sovereign in my salvation, but without neglecting my responsibility. And let me start off by saying this. It is vitally important, but I must pray. I'll pray just now. This just by way of introduction. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, it is our privilege to be together tonight. It is our privilege to be together around your word. It's our privilege to experience the fellowship of believers. And it's our privilege to be gathered here before your face. Our prayer tonight is that you'll help all of us to overcome all sorts of emotional blockages, that you'll help me to be clear in what I have to say, help me especially in expressing myself in a foreign language. Our Father in heaven, be glorified tonight. And let your Son be glorified, and let your Holy Spirit be glorified. That is most important to us. We thank you for that. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we turn in our Bibles to Romans 9? Now let me say this. This doctrine is quite a big doctrine in Scripture, if I can put it that way. So I cannot cover it all tonight. I can only touch here and there tonight. So don't expect me to answer all your questions tonight. I hope, however, to get you thinking about it again and looking at the scriptures, etc. Because, why? Because it is a wonderful doctrine. Once you come to embrace it, it means so much to you. That has, in any case, been my experience. It has, in a sense, it has changed my life. It has changed my Christian life. Let me say this clearly, and I think my wife will agree with me. This was true of her as well. But in any case, so let me encourage you. Don't be afraid for this doctrine. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful doctrine. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. There are many scriptures we could have used tonight to get started. In fact, I've made a list of at least 8 portions of scripture on this doctrine, and if you're interested, you can get it from me afterwards. Romans chapter 9. Let's read from verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews but only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those were not my people, I'll call my people. And he who was not beloved, I'll call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they'll be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is our scripture reading tonight. Now, in Romans chapter 8, particularly from Romans chapter 28, Paul gives the assurance that the perseverance and ultimate salvation of God's elect is guaranteed. Why? Because it is rooted in God's eternal decree. The question that arises naturally, and this is the problem in inverted commas, Paul discusses in Romans 9 through to 11, is this. This is the problem. What about the Jews? Were they not God's elected covenant people? Just look at the advantages they enjoyed under the old covenant. Even so, they rejected Christ and is therefore under God's wrath. Now in Romans 9, verse 1 through to 29, Paul shows that the rejection of the Jews is not due to a failure of God's covenant faithfulness. The promise of Abram with regard to his seed did not necessarily apply to all his biological offspring. It only applied to those who had been elected by his mercy and grace. The Lord was busy raising up these elected Jews together with the elected heathen, as he promised and as the prophets foretold. Now, let's take a closer look at Paul's argument. The failure of the Jews does not mean that God's plan of salvation has failed. How come? Well, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Verse 6, do you see it there? Second part of the verse, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, this verse really gives us the key. There is therefore a true and an eternal Israel within the external and temporary Israel, national Israel. And the promises of Romans 8 apply to the true Israel, to the elect within the Jewish nation. May I just say, I see some of you are eagerly making notes. I haven't got this in good English. I've got it in good Afrikaans at this stage. Any of you want the notes? Well, shall I say, I'm doing just a little bit part of these notes tonight, but anyone who wants all the notes together on the doctrine of election can simply give me your email address, and I'll email it to you in Afrikaans. And secondly, if there are some of you who do not understand Afrikaans, I'll try my level best in the next week or two to prepare this in English, better English than it is at the moment, and I can send it to you in English, but only in 2 weeks' time. But it could be a month. But if you want it in Afrikaans, just give me your email address and I'll send it to you, if not tonight, tomorrow. Where was I? You see, the promises of Romans 8 only apply to this true Israel, to the elect within the Jewish nation. In chapter 9, verse 7 through 13, this proposition in verse 6 is explained. The proposition that, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It goes on to say, verse 7 to 9, that of Abram's children, Ishmael and Isaac. And in verse 10 through to 13, that of Esau and Jacob, the children of Isaac and Rebekah. If you look at them, you can understand the whole principle. Well, in verse 7 to 9, the Jews assumed that all their descendants would be saved. But, says Paul, there are descendants and there are descendants. in the natural sense, of course. There are descendants through whom God's covenant is transferred. There are descendants who are not elect. There are children of the flesh, and there are children of the promise, God's elect. Hence, Isaac was God's elect, not Ishmael. Verse 10 to 13, Paul anticipates an objection. Yes, yes, but Ishmael and Isaac had different mothers. That's the reason why. And in the case of Ishmael, Abram acted in unbelief. Well, says Paul, let's take a look at Esau and Jacob. After all, they had the same father and mother. In fact, they were, you remember, twins. And yet, while they were still in the womb, God made a choice. Jacob would be his, not Esau. Verse 11 to 12 is very clear. On no account is there any hint here of any grounds for election. The decision is God's and his alone. Verse 15 to 16 expresses it even more explicitly. God will have mercy on whom he wants. And it does in no way depend on man's desire or will. In chapter 9, verse 14 and 19, Paul raises two questions that have troubled people throughout the ages. Indeed, someone who has not wrestled with it, that person has most probably not meditated deeply and in faith on God's revelation concerning this. And the preacher of God's sovereign election, whose hearers are not sometimes offended, has probably not preached as biblically as he should. It is true that the doctrine of election offends people. Not because it's difficult. If you're a true believer, I mean, it is music in your ear. But if you're not a true believer, it tends to offend you. But then, of course, the Bible says, no, it's not necessary. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. If you come to Christ tonight, tomorrow you'll be part of the elect. And you won't be offended anymore. Now, I said Paul is raising two questions. Verse 14, is God unjust? Paul responds indignantly to such a suggestion. Not at all, he says. He is God and will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. This he had said to Moses. It therefore does not depend upon man's efforts and initiatives, but on God's merciful intervention. Verse 15, 16, 18. Indeed, Paul continues, God sometimes uses his sovereign prerogative to harden sinners more than they already are. As in the case of Pharaoh, you'll remember Pharaoh. Verse 17 and 18, he says. Verse 19, then, why does God still blame sinners? How can he hold them accountable at all? Who can resist his will? Paul gives a twofold answer in verses 20
to 23. Number one,
he says, it is totally unacceptable and even blasphemous for a creature to query his creator. It's because people think that God is under an obligation to show mercy to them. But the contrary is true. He owes nobody anything at all. We are all sinners. All have sinned and have lost any claim on God's compassion. All have sinned. Accordingly, it is his prerogative to save one person and not the rest, or the next. As sovereign creator and thus owner, has the same right as a potter to make different objects from the same lump of clay, some good and some bad, some pretty and some not so pretty, some useful and the other useless. No. God is not unjust when he decides to save one sinner and at the same time leave another in his sin to get what he has always deserved. And then, of course, secondly, when God punishes some of his sinning creatures and forgives others, he's not acting unjustly. Why not? In both instances, it serves a lofty goal to demonstrate God's glory, God's majesty, God's grace. The punishment of sinners shows his holy and just wrath against sin, particularly if it happens after he has bore with great patience the objects of his wrath. Verse 22. And of course, nothing reflects the riches of his glory and mercy than the merciful salvation of his elected ones. Now let's come to a few concluding remarks. I won't keep you long tonight. Well, first of all, it's very, very, very clear that God himself chooses. We can't get away from it. It's God himself who chooses. And I can give you scripture about this. And in fact, I have it in the notes here. His elective mercy is fully embedded in his sovereign will. Although my will and decision-making was fully involved, yes, fully involved, when I became a Christian, I did not take any initiating action. And once again, I've got a number of scriptures here in brackets. Secondly, this choice was made before the earth was created. It's a mind-boggling truth. But exactly this is what the Bible teaches. You see, the question tonight is not whether I understand all these things. The question is, do I take it? Do I believe it? Because I've got to do with the omnipotent, eternal God of heaven and earth. You see? The problem with many, many people, or many people have, with the doctrine of election, their God is too small and they are too big. You see, to embrace the doctrine of Scripture, it's necessary for you to become small. Secondly, this choice, Thirdly, God has elected certain individuals to be saved. He has elected certain individuals to be saved. We do not know who they are, not before the time. But the fact is, this is what the scripture teaches. So all I can say, if you've got a problem with this, it's because you have a problem with the Word of God. It's a matter, my dear brother and sister, of getting smaller and smaller before the omnipotent, eternal, most holy God. Fourthly, God's choice was totally independent of and prior to any possibility of faith, worthiness, or good works in those who've been elected. It was totally independent of that. I'm not saying it doesn't play a part, role in the whole process. It does play a role. But it's not because of that that I was elected. It's not because of that that the living God has laid hold of me. 1 again, I've got a long list of scriptures here. I'm saying this just to underline it for you, that this is not based on one or two scriptures which we do not understand clearly. No. It's in scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. In other words, his choice was not based on any foreseen faith in those that have been elected. But he put his love on certain sinners to be... He put his love on them and elected them for himself. That's what the Bible teaches. Not Van der Walt. The Bible teaches this. And if you've got a problem with this, my dear brother, sister, it's because you have a problem with the Word of God. And if you don't understand of it or agree with what I say, get hold of the notes and you can go through all these scriptures prayerfully. And you might come out on the other side a changed person. Because let me tell you, this doctrine I remember so clearly. Many, many, many years ago, I was in the charismatic movement, which was Armenian. It means there is a strong emphasis on man and man's responsibility, and God can do nothing for you unless you give him the right to do this. And then God started working in me. Over a period of a year, 18 months. And I ended up by being broken to such an extent that I said, Lord, whatever your word teaches, whatever your word teaches, I'll accept it. And this was one of the things I had to accept. And my life has changed. There's my wife. I was a Christian before the time. I have no doubt about it. I was saved before the time. I don't doubt that. But let me tell you, I was immature. I was a baby Christian for year in and year out. So all I'm saying is, my dear brother and sister, become serious about this, and this is one of the things which will allow you to grow in leaps and bounds in your maturity. Many people have the idea, based on biblical pronouncements, that God had foreknowledge of his elect. He knew before the beginning of time, who would choose him? You see, he gazed down the tunnels of time, as it were, and Saul would believe. And those he then elected. And he recorded their names in the book. This is what many people believe, but this is not what the Bible teaches. Fifthly, faith, good works, and a holy life. Where I am, take note, 100% involved is the consequence of and proof of election. Shall I repeat this? Faith, good works, and holy life is the proof of election. Once again, I can give you scriptures for this. So no one can argue that election makes good works and obedience irrelevant. No. Faith and repentance and obedience is proof of election. It's an outflow of election. In the sixth place, election is an election to salvation and never the cause of anyone being lost. It's an election to salvation, but without election, no one will be saved or would be saved. God could have decided to save everybody. He has the authority and the power to do so. Or he could have decided to save no one, since he's under no obligation to save anyone. Yet he did not decide on either one of these two options, but he decided to save some and leave others in this sinful state. I saw this some time ago, a few months ago. We had a reunion of old student university friends down in the Cape. And we had not seen each other in the most cases for more than 40 years. Yeah, it's ages. And I thought, I wondered what I would find there. And I was shocked to the core to find that the majority of those men to this day have not come to Christ. They are still as carnal as ever, as all of us were in those days. In fact, of all those who were there, there's only one man, perhaps two, of whom I can say definitely they are saved. And it touched me profoundly. And it made me think deeply. I'm not saying this is a typical percentage. But let me also say these were good men as students. We didn't drink. We behaved ourselves when it came to girls. We were good students. Good students. And in the sixth place, election is an election to salvation and never the cause of anyone being lost. You see, because without election, no one would be saved. It's not necessary to be elected to be lost. A person is lost. I've already said this. God could have decided to save everybody.
could have decided to save no one. But he decided to save some and leave others. Unjust? No. The parable of the great banquet in Luke 14 is informative in this regard. A great banquet is prepared and many guests invited. But they all alike began to make excuses, the Bible tells us, verse 18 of Luke 14. And then the servant is told to go out to the alleys and city streets and the roads and country lanes and make the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame come in. You see, without Christ, there would be no banquet. And without the Holy Spirit, there would be no guests. Election is not about foreseen belief. It is about foreseen unbelief. If God had done nothing, we would all be hopelessly lost. Like the demons. It does not require a special decision by God for someone to be lost. There's no special election for eternal damnation. Why not? Because all people are lost. I've already said this, but I want to emphasize it. All people are lost by nature. That is how we were born. People are not born neutral, but depraved in Adam. God does not sort humanity arbitrarily, one this way, the other one that way. One this way, the other one that way. No. He simply elects some here, some there. Some here, some there. And my impression is, it is by far the minority of people who I elect. This I've seen in my life. And then in the seventh place, election never stands in the way of someone who sincerely desires to be saved. Good news. If a person tonight desires with all of his heart to be saved, I can assure you that election doesn't stand in your way. Because such a desire is the work of the Holy Spirit, which is done only in the hearts of the elect. And eighthly, let us bow before God's self-revelation in childlike faith and humility. Even if we do not fully understand our God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility are linked. Yeah, let me emphasize this. I hope you've heard me correctly tonight. The fact of God's sovereignty, the fact of election, does not for one moment. Now, what's the English word? Wipes out or cancels my responsibility. How these two things hang together, I'm not sure. I don't understand it, but remember with whom we have to do. God is fully, fully sovereign. Man is totally, totally responsible. It is vitally important in the world of theology. People have struggled with this. And you have all sorts of heresies. One going this way, one going that way. But we have to hold on to both. In the seventh place, election never stands in the way of someone who sincerely desires to be saved. Say, for instance, here's a person tonight. You know that you're not saved. You have an intense desire to be saved. Now you've got a problem. Say, I am not elect. My friend, ma'am, I've got good news for you. If you've got a sincere desire, and if you come to Christ, you can be sure. You can be sure. Christ will accept you. Why? Because you've been elected. And then lastly, let us bow before God's self-revelation in childlike faith and humility. Even if we do not fully understand our God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility are linked together, we must agree that both are equally true. The Bible is full of the one. The Bible is full of the other. Come, let God be God in our minds and convictions, and let us humbly yield to Him in total dependence. I'm through. I just want to end with a little tale, a little story. Shortly. One day, long, long ago, a princess, golden coach, enters the most remote and backward little village of his father's kingdom. The prince stops and he gets out. And a bunch of dirty children in tatters peep around the corners of the rundown villages. And this prince looked at them, and then he walks straight to the dirtiest and the ugliest little girl. Gently takes her by the hand and he whispers in her ear, "I have chosen you as my bride." Did the prince act immorally? Of course not. And what did the little girl definitely not say? "Oh, it's unfair. It's unfair. What about Trudy and what about Sophie and what about Kathy?" No, she didn't say that. She melted in his embrace. Mina. Meaning, I melted in God's electing embrace. Doesn't mean that some days I don't have my struggles concerning this. It seems to me the older one gets, the more you realize that you're a sinner. The more you're convicted of sin. And then sometimes it's quite difficult to accept that you are elect. But I thank the Lord it's only for an hour or two, or at the most a day. And then He comes again tomorrow morning when I'm on my knees and His Spirit whispers, as it were, I say this, don't misunderstand me, but His Spirit whispers in my ear, "You're one of the Lord's beloved ones." Shall we pray together? Oh Lord, I take it that by far the majority of the people here together tonight are part of your elect. If not all, I don't know. But we can only thank you from the bottom of our hearts, because we realize and we know that we have not deserved it for one moment. Oh my Lord, I thank you from the bottom of my heart for salvation. Praise be to your name. Amen. I say once again, if you want to give me, I leave this, this is a list of, I think, about 8 scriptures on election in the New Testament. And if you still have your struggles, write this down. Don't take this list. I've only made 2. And write it down quickly and go back home and work through it prayerfully. Come to a point where you can embrace this. I can assure you, brothers and sisters, you'll be thankful to the Lord till the end of your days for revealing to you this. And my email address is here as well, if you want to ask for the notes. Thank you so much for your attention.